Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. It's Luke 10, verses 1 to 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whichever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter the town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter into a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even as the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented for long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Amen.
Thank you, Gwen. If any of you had a bit of a sense of deja vu hearing that passage read, take a look back at the first six verses of chapter 9, and you'll see that there Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So something similar is happening here in this passage, but there's also quite a few key differences. The commissioning of the 12 actually suggests that Jesus gave them a greater measure of power and authority than he gave to this group. And there's also a slightly different aim here. As we'll see, it's a very specific call to prepare the way for Jesus in the towns and places that he himself would soon visit. The 12 had a much more general commission. You might be wondering, well, why 72 or 70, as some manuscripts say? It seems a fairly strange number. Some people think it's a reference to Genesis 11 and the nations of the Gentiles pointing to the coming mission to the Gentiles. But I find that a little bit difficult because they were sent to Jews. There is nothing here about going in to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I think more likely is the connection with Numbers 11. And what Jesus is doing is he is just adding another layer to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So in Numbers 11, 70 or 72 elders were appointed to share and extend Moses' ministry. So you have the 12 representing the tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are the new Israel. The 72 are the elders who are ministering to God's people. So it's another layer of that fulfillment that Luke has been pointing us to quite subtly often throughout the gospel. Now, in some ways, the ministry of these 72 is unique. They were going physically ahead of Jesus to prepare the way in places that he was going to visit. But Luke has been giving us, particularly through the last chapter or so, more and more insight into what it means to be a disciple. So as well as that unique aspect to the ministry, there's also a lot here in terms of the mission of Jesus' disciples more generally. The mission of Jesus' disciples in every age, now as well as then. If you look at the first few verses, the call of Jesus, as we've said, was to go ahead of him to the places that he would come to as he journeyed towards Jerusalem. They were preparing the way. It's a phrase we are familiar with from John the Baptist, done in a slightly different way, but a similar purpose. They were to preach about how the kingdom of God has come near. They were to serve in such a way that demonstrated the kingdom. And in essence, this is the purpose of all disciples in the world, to prepare people to receive Jesus. We proclaim the gospel. We seek to live it out in a way that reflects Jesus, but it is only the work of God in them that can bring them to a response of repentance and faith. Ultimately, the work is God's, but the call on disciples is still hugely significant. And if you look at the way in which Jesus speaks about it, we see that significance. Look forward to verse 16. Those who speak the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are sent to speak the very words of God. If we hear that message as it comes from disciples, we are hearing the word of Jesus. We are hearing the word of God. And similarly, if we reject it, ultimately we're rejecting God. The message of Jesus is God's word to the world. And how people receive us as his messengers, it's not really about us. It's about how they receive or reject God himself. Now, of course, if proclaiming the gospel is speaking the very words of God, words of life, if they're accepted, of condemnation, if they're not, it's vitally important that we stick to the message as God has given it to us. We cannot save. Our impressive words and our humble service, even works of power done by the Spirit, these things cannot save people. God alone can do that. And so we, like them, we declare and display the gospel, and we trust God with everything else. And actually, I think that's quite a relief. The call to mission is so important. And we have to take our responsibility very seriously, but we remember that it is God's work. It is God who provides the strength to do the work, and it is God who is in charge of the results. I think we see that balance in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God is the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest. And he sends out the laborers. It is his work. And I think that must have been quite a reassurance to these 72. They weren't part of the inner circle, the 12 apostles. And yet Jesus is saying, you're going on a very important mission, but he's almost giving them permission to fail in human terms. He's saying to them that if they reject you, that's okay. It's not because of what you've done. It's because of what's in their hearts. But I think actually when we look at verse 2, there's a couple of ways in which I think we get this statement a little bit wrong sometimes. It's a very well-known statement, but we perhaps misunderstand the emphasis that's within it. First of all, what is the plentiful harvest? I think I have most often heard this expressed as the fact that there are vast numbers of people out there just waiting to be brought into the kingdom. It's often used as a missionary call. There's all these people that are just waiting. You go and bring them in. But actually, I don't think the disciples would have recognized that understanding of it, because it's not really found in Scripture. The harvest in the prophets is a symbol of judgment. It is God's judgment on the earth. So Joel chapter 3 verses 12 and 13. Let the nations stir themselves up and come into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. He joins that image that we're perhaps more familiar with, the winepress being treaded as God's judgment. But he puts the harvest, the ripe harvest, alongside it as an expression of judgment. The harvest is plentiful. God's judgment is coming. We don't need to look far to understand that interpretation, that actually the world around us is ripe for judgment, because we look and we see the evil that is there. Jesus' disciples then are sent into the harvest to call people to repentance. See, when we think of it purely as being perhaps each grain of wheat being a person waiting to come into the kingdom, it actually sounds like a really easy task, because you just go out there, you swing the sickle, you preach the word, and the multitude respond in faith. That is not what Jesus is saying. What we're actually doing is saying, Lord, send people into a world that is ripe for judgment, and bring people through their ministry to Christ. But the reality is, those who respond are likely to be the few. That's the standard claim of Scripture. The other problem, I think, in how we tend to think of this is it's perhaps too easy to think of the laborers as other people. Jesus says, pray earnestly, urgently, passionately, persistently to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we hear that said in a prayer meeting, and we pray that God would call people and send them out to the harvest fields. But what are Jesus' very next words? Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out. We ask God to send out workers, and we're not sitting there thinking, well, he might send me. We're saying, we're asking God to send out workers, knowing that he has sent me. He has already sent each one of us, every disciple. Now, it's worth saying here that when we think of going, some can't go. Due to health and infirmity, they're not able to go out there into the world, the community, to preach the gospel. And there are some whose primary role is to pray for others. I have been privileged in my life to know people like that, who take that role very, very seriously. They don't despair over the fact that they can't get out there and preach the gospel. They use what means they have, with their family on the phone, all these kind of things, but they take seriously that call to pray. To pray for those who are out there, and to pray for God to add to the numbers of workers. But for most of us, we have a task that is no more important but that we cannot avoid. We are those who are labouring in the harvest. We are warning of the coming judgment of God and proclaiming the gospel of mercy and grace. We are the labourers who have been sent. And I think that slightly changes how we connect this prayer with the fact that the labourers are few. We tend to think of this as a call to pray for more workers. And I think we can and we should do that, but I don't think that's Jesus' primary emphasis here. What Jesus is saying is, you are the few. The labourers are few, that's you. 72 of you, 12 apostles, you're the labourers, there's not many of you, but go out and serve. Let me paraphrase it a little. The harvest is plentiful, but you are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send you into his harvest, and go, for I am sending you. And I think this expresses the recognition that Jesus' work, assigned to all disciples, is God's work, to be done in the power and authority that God gives. And when we look on in verses 3 and 4, I think we see a little more of this in action. And there's a lot of similarities here with the sending of the 12 apostles in chapter 9. There's a lot of challenge in this. There's already a challenge presented in the fact that the labourers are few. The workers are few, but that shouldn't hold us back. There may be times when large numbers come to Christ. That is our prayer. We long to see that. But the usual experience of mission is that we are few faced with multitudes who do not know Jesus. And that's very evident in our society. It is challenging for us as we sit here, few of us, and think of those around us. Even in our town, there are 10,000 people. And we think, wow, we are so few. And it's challenging, but it shouldn't be discouraging, because the one who has sent out the few is the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of salvation. So we shouldn't be discouraged. But verse 3 then goes a little bit further. It says, we're not just few, we're also weak. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. It's not just about our physical weakness, our mental weakness. It's about the weakness of our methods as well. Because we don't go out with violence or coercion. We don't go out with worldly strength. We go as lambs, gentle, defenseless, into a world that does not hold a welcome for the gospel. To a world that's ripe for the harvest of God's judgment. To a people who by nature are opposed to God, and who without the intervention of the Spirit will respond to the gospel with ridicule, disgust, hatred, violence, even murder. No wonder we need to pray for the Lord to send us. We couldn't go otherwise without his sending, without his authority, without his equipping. Now, when these wolves attack, when we face opposition for the gospel, we won't find it easy to turn to God if we are not already depending on him for all things. If we are trying to live our lives and trying to be disciples in a self-sufficient way, then when opposition comes, we will naturally turn inwards to our own resources. And when we realize that we don't have the resources, we will most likely despair. So Jesus sends them out with nothing, so that their default position is reliance on God. So that if they are welcomed, they are relying on God. If they are rejected, they're prepared for that because they are relying on God. We looked at this in chapter 9 as well, so I'm not going to say a huge amount about it, but I'm going to quote myself, if I may, from that sermon. Jesus is not teaching his disciples to impose on non-believers, expecting support from them. He's teaching them to travel light, as they do his work, not laden with the cares and concerns of this world, which distract from the work of the kingdom. And he's teaching them to depend on God for everything in their ministry. And I don't think we can stress enough how important this is, particularly in a world where we have so much and we get it with such ease. Those who are overused to comfort will struggle most when persecution comes because of the gospel. God is gracious. God enables us to stand in these times. But we should be preparing for that now. All disciples are sent as God's representatives into the world. And we ask that God send us with his equipping. But I think part of that asking has to be that God would break the hold of this world on us. The things that we are too comfortable with. The things that prevent us from depending on God, so that we learn to depend fully on him now in this time of relative ease and comfort, so that when hardship comes, particularly because of the gospel, we are prepared to depend on him in those circumstances. Well, let's move on to verses 5 to 9. And think now about how these disciples were to conduct their mission. I think we still have a tendency in our culture, our church culture, to think of evangelism as set-piece events, fairly large-scale and public. But in our culture, these things are rarely effective. You can work hard to put on attractive events. You can call in the big names. You can have spectacular production. You can have blanket publicity. But most people in our culture simply won't come. Jesus' ministry and his instructions to the 72 show us another way. Jesus did do that public ministry, but there's another way as well. When these disciples went into a town, they were to be based in one house. Part of this, as we saw in chapter 9, it's about accepting hospitality. There's a cultural element to it. There's also the fact that they were going to Jews. These were people who should have recognized that the 72 were God's workers, and so they should have provided for them. As verse 7 says, the worker deserves his wages. They're told, don't go from house to house looking for more and better hospitality. Not least because that would be incredibly insulting to their host in that culture. But the house that they were to stay in, it was more than a dinner table and a bed. They were to stay in those houses inhabited by a son of peace, as verse 6 says. That is, one whose character was shaped by peace. One who was open to the good news of the kingdom. These disciples were welcomed into the most intimate space of Jewish life, the home, and more than that, the dinner table. And there, they were to share the gospel of peace. The mission that Jesus sends his disciples on, now as then, is not primarily about strategies and programs. They have their place, but it's more about relationships. And that is the context of the disciples' mission, the context, the best context for proclaiming the gospel, where there is a relationship and trust. It was within those homes, within those relationships, that the disciples proclaimed the kingdom of God has come near, that Jesus has opened the way for us to enter and live in the kingdom now and eternally. And the 72 were also told to heal the sick. Now, there's actually a really interesting phrase here, because it sounds like exactly what the 12 were told to do. But it's not the same phrase. It's not the same words that Jesus uses. Back in chapter 9, verse 1, it is very specifically and only about physical illness. Here, it's much more general. It might include physical illness, but I think You could also translate it, serve them at their point of weakness. It could include miracles, but it's about meeting people's needs. In a much more general sense, in this relational context, as they go into people's homes, they are to look at the needs that are around them and seek to meet those needs in the name of Jesus. It's a demonstration of how the kingdom of God transforms our whole lives. At our AGM on Wednesday, Izzy asked about our plans as a church in relation to evangelism. I'm not sure my answer was particularly clear because I'm still trying to find ways to express what's going on in my mind and my heart. But I think actually this picture of mission that we have here, it comes close to what I'm thinking. Although I would turn it on its head, because of course we are not going out there expecting people to welcome us into their houses. The house in our culture is, as it was for the Jews, it's almost a sacred space. The difference between us and the Jews in that period is that we no longer have a culture of hospitality. So we can't really go out there expecting people to invite us in to their homes and their lives. What it does mean is that we turn it on its head and we see our own houses, our own homes and lives, as the context for mission. In a world where people are at best indifferent or at worst hostile to the whole idea of church, and yet a world where there is such a dearth of community, this picture of home-based relational mission is so helpful for us. We can open our doors and our lives to those who don't know Jesus. We can welcome them into our homes, treat them as part of our families, serve them at their point of weakness. By God's grace, display the values of his kingdom, the kingdom that we also speak of. But just because we're talking about mission, our homes being the context of mission, it doesn't mean that we are on our own in this. Because we're partners in the gospel. We can support one another, first of all, prayerfully. If you look at the newsletter for this week, you'll see I've put a suggestion in there to pray for one another's witness and for those that we are seeking to witness to. So you might ask me, well, who is it that you would like us to pray for and to pray for your witness to them? Specific individuals. I think at a time when we can't actually have others in our homes, now is the time to be praying for these things. Really passionately seeking God, both for one another, to support one another in our mission, but also for those that we're seeking to witness to. I think it's even more important, and it means that when the time comes when we are able to welcome people into our homes, we'll probably be far more prepared and ready to do so if we're praying about it now. And I do think that our partnership in this can go further than prayer. And this is what I was trying to express a little of on Wednesday. It flows from what we've been looking at around the themes of hospitality and generosity. And to give you a little insight into my vision for this, it's to see us working together. It might be that you would have two or three households who would meet regularly to share life together, to sit and eat together, to talk about life, but to have our Bibles open, to be willing to just pray, to bring these things that we're talking about to God, and to find that talking about Jesus just becomes increasingly natural for us in these everyday conversations. And in time, I think this is the context into which we can invite our friends and family who don't know Jesus, where we can eat together, care for one another, where the community life of the kingdom of God is seen. It's not just one family inviting another. It's saying, come into the life of our little group of friends. See the community of God lived out. And where Jesus is naturally central in our conversation. So I'd ask you to please pray about this. Not just on your own, but pray with others too. And ask for God's wisdom and leading as we partner together for the gospel. And think about doing so in the context of our homes and our relationships. But to finish, I just want to talk briefly about verses 10 to 15. And I headed this section a consequence of mission. And obviously one consequence, which we long to see, is people coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. We pray for that, we long for that. But Jesus here speaks of another consequence, one that is much harder. And it is a consequence of mission because what Jesus is saying flows directly from the rejection of the good news. As in chapter 9, when these disciples were not welcomed in a town, they were to leave the town, and as they went, they were to shake the dust off their feet. It was a Jewish symbolic act. And what it was doing was effectively saying, you may be a Jewish town, but by rejecting the disciples, therefore rejecting Jesus who sent them, you are rejecting God, and therefore you will be considered as foreign to God. It's like saying you are no better than a non-Jewish town. Your ethnic background is not a free pass to the kingdom. It's how you respond to the gospel that matters. And in the next verses, Jesus takes this further. He speaks about three cities, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And these places among the Jews, they were a byword for evil, for pride, for excess, for injustice, and hostility to God and his people. These were the kind of places, if you were wanting to find somewhere that represented being beyond saving, beyond redemption, these are the places that you would mention. These are places that were considered unsavable, even if anyone even wanted to save them. And yet, Jesus says, they will be better off in the judgment than these Jewish towns who heard Jesus' message, who saw his mighty works, and yet did not repent and return to God. He particularly singles out Capernaum. And that might seem strange to us because Capernaum had been Jesus' base, his home, in a sense, for his ministry in Galilee. They had seen and heard so much of the kingdom. And this is how he describes them. He says that they wanted to be exalted to heaven, but actually they were going to be brought down to Hades. We think, this is odd language. There is one very close parallel to this in the Old Testament, and it's quite chilling when we actually understand what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, talk about Babylon in exactly the same words as trying to exalt itself to heaven and be brought down to Hades. And again, Babylon, we say, well, it's another representative of evil, of resistance to God and his people. And it was used throughout the New Testament in those terms. But actually, if you then jump on to verse 18 of Luke chapter 10, Jesus uses the same sort of language to talk about Satan. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan, who reached up and tried to exalt himself, and was thrown down. That's the language that Isaiah uses in reference to Babylon, saying, Babylon, you're behaving like Satan, reaching up to heaven and being cast down. And now Jesus turns to Capernaum and says, this is what you are doing. You think you have everything. You think you are so important because of your ethnic heritage, because of what you have seen and heard, but you have not received it, and so you will be cast down. This is the consequence of rejecting Jesus. To believe that we can live without God is to try and exalt ourselves into his position, and it is, in the end, to be left without him. It is to choose the fate of Satan himself and to choose eternal separation from God. Now we might say, but come on. Capernaum surely was not as evil a place as Sodom. Why is it judged so harshly? Well, it's judged so harshly because it has seen more of the gospel and more of the rule of the kingdom. They haven't rejected what they only have seen shadows of. They've rejected what they know. They've rejected what they have heard and seen, and so they are judged accordingly. And when we connect this with the imagery of the harvest as being ripe for judgment, Jesus isn't just talking about the world out there. He's saying, look at the towns you're going to. By rejecting God, they are ripe for judgment. We see again the importance and the urgency of the disciples' mission and of our mission. And as I was thinking about this and thinking, well, we have that principle in Scripture that those who have been given much, much is expected of them. Those Jewish towns who had heard and seen so much, they were judged harshly because of the amount that they had seen. Well, think about that in relation to our own country. I think there's a really solemn warning for us here and a message to us to look around us and really see the ripeness of the harvest and the urgency for us to go and call people to repentance. Because we live in a country that within living memory has an incredibly rich gospel heritage. We have seen so much of the work of God. It pervades our society, although that is now being eroded, in our education, in healthcare, in so many ways. We have seen the richness of the life of the kingdom of God, and we have heard the gospel. And yet, what have we done to it? Even those who claim to proclaim the gospel, so many of them have rejected God. They're like those Jewish towns who stand on their heritage and think that they're okay. And yet the message is that the judgment is more severe because of what they know and have heard. Some find it strange, given our heritage, that Scotland is one of the most rapidly secularizing anti-God countries in the world. I don't think it's strange at all. I think this is the first expression of this judgment that Jesus is talking about. We have rejected what we have heard and seen, and so God has withdrawn in so many ways. Think of the importance then for us, because this doesn't change our mission. Jesus hasn't said to these Jewish towns, that's it, you're finished. He's sending the disciples out to take the gospel to them. In one breath, he's saying they are being judged because of what they have rejected, and at the same time he's saying, but go to them and tell them of the kingdom. And it's the same for us here. We look at our own community, our own country, and we see signs of the judgment of God. We know that the harvest is ripe, but God says, I'm still sending you. You still need to go. The 72 were sent to these towns that would reject God, despite their heritage, and they are to warn them of judgment, and they are to call people to repentance thanks to the grace and mercy of God. And we are called to do the same, to go to a people that has rejected God. We need to be faithful to this mission, not to give up our country as lost, but to go with love and grace, to go with hospitality and generosity, and to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in whom alone is our hope. Let's pray. Father, these are both wonderfully encouraging and deeply challenging verses. Lord, we are so encouraged with this reminder that the work is yours. And that when we go to the world and speak the gospel and are rejected because of it, we don't need to be afraid of that, because it is not us, it is you that they are rejecting. When we go feeling like lambs amongst wolves, we don't need to be afraid of that, because you are the shepherd. And we are secure in you. When we go feeling like we are so weak and under-resourced, we don't need to be afraid, because we can look to you and find that you have given us everything that we need to do your work. We thank you for these encouragements, and Lord, help us to look to you, to be encouraged, to remember that we are not on our own, to seek your forgiveness for when we've tried to do things on our own, and to find all that we need in you. But Father, we also hear the challenge here, the very solemn warnings that Jesus gives regarding those who reject you. And we think of our own nation and our own community, and our hearts are heavy with what we see around us. Father, we pray that you would indeed send us out in your strength, with the resources that you give, to call people to repentance, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And Lord, our deep desire is that people would respond. We know not all will, and it breaks our hearts, but we pray, Father, that people would respond. Lord, help us to be a strength and encouragement to one another as we go. Just as the disciples were sent in pairs, Lord, we are not alone in our mission, but we can be partners together. Help us as a church to think about how best we do that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in praying for one another in this. Lord, again, we say, this is your work. You are the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of both judgment and salvation. And we pray that you would be at work in our world, in our community, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.